Our Father, as we come into this place and time to fellowship together in the things of God, it is so imperative that we be taught of the Spirit of the Lord, because the vessel has no authority or power within itself. These children of yours need to know what it is that you think and what it is that you want them to know. And we ask for that help tonight. In Christ's name, amen. We finish as much of the book of Joshua as I feel we ought to take time in, because it's obvious it's an endless thing to go through the Old Testament and cover everything that's there. But we've been trying to chart the course of God's people and his dealings with them, not so much to become historically astute as to come to grips with the ways in which God deals with mankind on the earth, ways in which we can project that he deals with us as a result of what we read and think in terms of the Old Testament. Paul says in Romans 15 that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the comfort and patience of the Scripture might have hope. It is profitable for us, not as a history course, nor as a theology course, but just to get a bead on the nature of God's dealings with mankind in general, and therefore to give us some insight into how he deals with us, or how presumed that he deals with us, I should rather say. At the end of Joshua's life, he gave a sort of a resume or a rundown of the situation with them, of God's dealings with the people, and called upon them to make some rather staunch commitments to what it was that they were called unto. In verse 13 of chapter 24, Joshua is repeating to the people a word that he had from the Lord. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do you eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a very strong statement, but a very important statement for us to grasp, because only in this kind of choice do we find any peace at all in this world. It's very difficult to extract from the world around us anything of real substance apart from that which more or less is the normal outgrowth of our daily needs. That is to say, we work for a living, and we are enjoined to do that, and to doing such things in life that help us to flow with the society we live in up to a point. It never has been a successful approach to spirituality to become odd. Many people have tried it. I suppose some people are that way without trying it, but there are people who live naturally in an odd way, people that are have certain perhaps genetic problems or whatever, but people, you think of the typical kind of recluse, for example, who goes off on a mountain and lives, sits in bitterness and judgment upon the people down below. But the reclusive type of person often has a neurotic problem of some kind. But on the other hand, there are people who choose oddness as an approach to spirituality, I suppose on the basis that no sacrifice is too great for truth. Maybe that's all right. But you think, for example, of such enclaves as the Jones Group, and some fairly substantial people, some attorneys and some people of that type. who followed with him and, renounced the world in that respect and went off to the jungles to die. Well, many experiments like that have taken place in the world with the same generally unproductive result, if not tragic result. The unproductive factor is it doesn't really produce an ongoing sense of the meaning of the spirit within us. The problem in our society is you can't really remain aloof for very long in that kind of posture without incurring a great number of problems. One of the particular problems is that as soon as young people, let's say, from such a group have to go off to school or they get into other situations, immediately all that was supposedly accomplished by the separation is pretty well lost, modified. It does not produce a lasting sense of Christ, and it does not cause anyone in the world to look upon the people as really representing Christ. You see, there's no, well, I'll just put it this way, there are various groups. I'm thinking of a couple of fairly well-known groups in the East from the early beginnings of the nation. No one really looks at that group and says, my, what wonderful holy people they are who, you know, who reflect the spirit of Christ or anything like that. They just look at them as being odd. It doesn't produce a testimony of any kind to the world to say what a wonderful thing it would be if we could live like that. Nobody stops to say that sort of thing. So whatever groups that have chosen dress codes or practices to identify themselves with God or faith or Christ, this hasn't produced anything of real significance. And from the scriptural point of view, that we function rather normally in the world, do our work, support our families and pay our bills and whatnot, We just flow along with things, but that doesn't necessarily require us to do anything contrary to God. But the thing that we look at is how we flow with the community or society without being swallowed up by it. On the other hand, without calling attention to ourselves. These specializations always call attention to the person, not to God. If people choose some bizarre dress code, no one thinks how godly they are. They just think how odd they look. If you take people like the Hare Krishnas, for example, walking down the streets, ringing their bells and wearing their absurd little queue and bald pate. And, nobody looks at them and thinks how godly, they just, what an ungodly mess. They just think they're odd. One of the misunderstandings or misconceptions people have is that, say, let's say, for example, that Jesus wore a robe, they think that he perhaps should wear a robe. You say, well, it was a common dress of the day. I suspect Jesus might wear a suit of clothes if he was here today. Jesus did not try to do anything bizarre or odd to set himself apart from the community, from the society. He just simply functioned as a normal person. And we do have a rather strong indication that he went freely to the social gatherings to the point that people sometimes accused him of being a party-goer, mixer with the crowds, a wine-bibber, which would today, I don't suppose it really translate out into a wino, but it would say somebody who was given to wine or drank it freely or whatever. So he didn't call attention to himself. Today, the way to most naturally follow Christ would be to follow him most naturally. Live naturally in the world. Don't call attention to yourself. Now, all of that said in the direction that our identification with Christ should lead us to normalcy, not to try to grasp spirituality out of self-denial, per se. The true impact of the Spirit upon us may produce kinds of self-denial, but self-denial does not produce a spiritual impact upon us, you see. That's the way that it ought to be followed. Now, we learn, however, that we can't serve the world and serve God at the same time. Joshua makes that clear here, and Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. It's one thing to work for an honest living, support your family. It's another thing to get caught up in the machinery of the business world, for example, where Christ is crowded out. That's a different thing. People who become executives and people in political positions and so forth get swallowed up by the world in that respect, that their whole life is then given to those kinds of things. I think our effort to earn a living should always move toward the simplistic. The kinds of work, the kinds of careers, the kinds of jobs that will allow us some freedom to give attention to Christ, to the family, and so on. Now, many corporation men are so totally given to the corporation that it squeezes everything else out. And many of these fellows, by the time they get to the top, have already bartered their family and their friends and their faith and everything else to get there. So I would always caution Christians to move in a kind of career, livelihood, profession that allows them some opportunity to give attention to Christ and to the family and so forth, and where business and profession and so forth keep people away from meetings on a consistent basis, it creates a vacuum in their lives, and those vacuums, unfortunately, Satan has a way to fill very quickly. Now, all of this, again, in the direction of the thought that you can't really be given to the world and given to Christ at the same time. On the other hand, you can certainly function normally in the world and be given to Christ. Now, Joshua is enjoining these people to make a choice because they were kind of faltering or wavering between the gods of the people they had come up against, the Amorites, for example. And so Joshua says it's time to make a choice. Don't play with the satanic forces of the world, which other religions would represent. So again, he says, if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's something you just drive a stake in and hold on, because to be committed to Christ is not something you can ever do on the basis of feeling. You can't just feel very religious today vow to follow Christ to death and irreligious tomorrow and so forth. That kind of vacillation is no good. Yet people commonly judge the measure of their identity with Christ by how they feel about it. They go to church and they feel very, very holy and make all kinds of commitments. And through the week, they feel very, very unholy, lose their sense of commitment. And then, unfortunately, what that engenders in them is a sense that they're really not ever going to make it too well. So what I try to get people to do is just not worry about the feelings. If you feel good about Christ today, well and good. If you don't feel too good about him tomorrow, maybe you and he are having a little debate over who and what you are, and then you're not sure whether you like things so well or not. It's just the free-flowing flesh that is the human nature vacillating, as it always does, in keeping with circumstances and physical condition and moods and so on. We're just moody people. So we don't put any weight on those moods, you see. So when you say, I have chosen to serve Christ, as Joshua enjoins, you don't do so on the basis that every day I'm going to wake up and salute Jesus and go off to the day on my white horse crusading for Christ. You may not have that kind of feeling about it. You may wake up to a morning wherein you are not very brilliant and everything is blah. once you've sort of driven the stake and made your choice to serve Christ, that's where you remain, whether you feel good always about it or not. That's the best way to go. You ride through your moods. But again, in a lot of circles, the person that feels in a down mood will come to the meeting, or will come up to the altar, for example, if they have that kind of meeting, and will pray for the Lord to restore to them their spirit of joy and so forth. And that's all surface stuff. It's superficial. I've been in a lot of meetings of that type. Home meetings, where that is a very key point, the upness, we might call it that. And, you know, so people after the meeting will want to be prayed for. And so they'll come forward, or they'll come to the chair in the room, and they've got some kind of illness that they want prayed for. Well, somebody else will come up and say, I just didn't seem to have the joy of my salvation today, and I want you to pray the Lord will give me that back again. So they gather around them and pray, and hopefully the restoring of the joy of salvation. Well, the situation almost will produce that. It brings a sense of, I've at last done my part, so I obviously am free now to be joyful. But what I'm saying to you is, don't do that. That plays with emotions. Don't feel just because you're down today that there's something wrong with your spirituality. It's probably more wrong with your glands. And I wouldn't worry about it. Just be even. Enjoy your feelings while you have them, but don't put any weight on them, that's all. I think that's a very stable way to look at it, and it serves well. It served me well for a great many years. We choose Christ in our spirits, and we remain with Him in our spirits. I've talked to some very recently about the matter of love, feelings that attend marriage. I've always pressed the point that you don't put weight on these vacillating human emotions. They're up and down. There's nothing wrong with emotions, nothing wrong with feeling good, but just don't put any weight on it, that's all. And you have the responsibility of marriage. Once you identify with marriage, you have a responsibility of it. You feel good about it always or not. People like each other one day and they don't like each other the next day. And it depends on what you had for breakfast or how your steak was cooked, whether the cake fell, or, you know, all of these things come in to determine whether you like somebody at the given moment or do not like them. And it's really immaterial. It's nice to have affection, but as far as the responsibility of marriage is concerned, it's a secondary thing. Same thing is true with our Christianity. It's secondary, whether we like Christ or don't like Him or whatever. I mean, that seems a little blasphemous to you, but to say anybody could not like Christ. But I think people go through those moods where they don't like at least what He's doing. And people don't like to admit that. Again, I'm saying all of this, the stability of your life will depend upon your making a commitment of some kind, I mean, driving a stake, and just hanging in there, not paying attention to the vacillating human emotions. As the kiddies say, go for it if you can. All right, so now the people have answered an interesting point, because here's the flesh manifest in all of its ultimate idiocies. People answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up out of our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through which we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwell in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. Now you may say, well, why do you say that's a human idiocy? Well, within a very short period of time, and we have it recorded in the second chapter of Judges, verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. That's why I said it was idiocy. Because what they promised was something not of the spirit, more or less, but of the flesh. And that's why I'm so oh, I suppose you could say negative, about commitment meetings, consecration meetings, so forth. If you're going to commit yourself to the Lord, do it. You know, just say, all right, Lord, I'm going to stay with you. But to make a public display of it, so a week or two later, it's all down the drain. And it's only, what I'm trying to say is it's working with the flesh. Old Testament psalmist, I think it says, God is in the heavens and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. Anyway, I just wanted to bring that point out because it supports what I'm saying to you, that the reality of our faith and strength is in the Spirit and not in our religious actions or activities. Now, moving into Judges, Joshua passed on from the scene, and the people went on into the land. Immediately, the Lord gives them a promise that he's going to deliver the land into their hand. Now, the reason this book is called the Book of Judges is because that was the kind of rulership they had over them. When they first started out, they had Moses. In a sense, kingly because he was from the household of Pharaoh, and a priest because he was a descendant of the tribe of Levi, and a prophet because God gave him a message for the world. So he was quite a unique leader. Then came Joshua, who was the spokesman for God to the people. He was not quite the man that Moses was as far as his expanded capacities, but Joshua, on the other hand, was a warrior and made a good leader of the people during their effort to take the land of Canaan. God had his purpose for Joshua as he had it for Moses. And each person has their job to do, and sometimes the person that is the pioneer, the person that blazes the trail, has got to be a vastly different sort than the person who comes along behind and establishes the civilization, you see. A pioneer was a certain kind of stock, but he would be, the pioneer type is pretty impatient with the trivialities that are necessary to establish a regulated society. That's the way it is. He's like a wild, untamed horse. It's hard to break him to the plow. But in the establishing of civilization, you have to have the plow horses that come along. So Joshua was a different type of fellow than Moses was. And now came judges, who were individuals that God raised up to be leaders of the people, and established in that kind of leadership what we call a theocracy. A theocracy is a political entity that is basically governed by God through a representative, a prophet, or a priest. In the book of Judges, it was a series of men that were not prophets, and they were not priests, but they were God's agents, almost like ambassadors to a country. They reflected the what God wanted the people to do. Some of these were not noble characters. Samson, for example, was not a noble character, but nevertheless God used him as a vessel to convey the truth to the people, or to lead them, and then used him in his strength to defeat the Philistines. So also you might look at people like Gideon, who was not an outstanding spiritual giant. He was nevertheless used of the Lord in a very remarkable way to lead the people and to deliver them from the Midianites, who were the continuous enemies. During David's time, the Philistines were the primary enemy, although there were a lot of other enemies. But during this earlier period, the Midianites were a constant harassment to them. There was always somebody harassing the poor souls. The people of Israel, wherever they went, were outnumbered, usually, and surrounded by enemies. The only way that the Israelites stood firm was by the grace of God. And this is illustrated in this section here in the book of Judges. It says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. Now, what that means is that they each had a portion of land that had been apportioned to them during Joshua's time. Yet they were given the right by Israel to go in there, but they had to divest the land of its people before they could occupy it, which would be like giving someone an area inhabited by Indians and say, well, this is your territory. As far as the United States is concerned, you can have 1,000 acres on the in the Rocky Mountains, but you got to get rid of the Indians. That's up to you. Well, that's the way it was here. They were given the lot of land as a portion to them, but they had to clear it. So Judah went up to clear his land, and he said to Simeon, if you'll give me help now, I'll give you help to rout the enemy from your land. Now, this brings us to a very, very crucial point in all of this fighting. I'll go on to read. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Now, the question is, of course, always asked, what right the children of Israel had to go into that land and divest the land of these people? And, of course, your modern pacifist would be shocked to death to think that anybody thought that God would send them in to destroy the people. But what people don't understand is that these various peoples were really forces of Satan, not just in the sense that they were bad boys or girls or whatever, but they were people like the Amorites, who were descendants of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. That type of group. These were peoples that more or less had been reared under Satanism, you see. And God said, you've got to get rid of this corrupted bunch, in a way. If you don't get rid of them, they're going to spoil your situation, your land. And it came to pass that way. Now, in the early stages, this people, like the tribe of Judah, went up, and God delivered them, the enemy, into their hands. Later on, you'll find other people that didn't trust God to get rid of the enemy. Maybe they were the softies. Maybe they were from the university. They didn't believe in being hard on the enemy. So they let it go. You know, that's sort of why they have as much right to live here as we do. It sort of reflects the attitude that the poor criminal has as much right justice as the victim. And, you know, that's an interesting theory. But justice gets perverted at times, I think. Anyway, it was not a heinous thing that God wanted the people driven out of that land, that they were really people that were more or less under the jurisdiction of Satan. It was a rotten culture, and reading of it in history books shows it to have been a corrupting influence on the earth. But the moment someone follows through on what they believe Christ wants, he comes along to help. He has many, many ways of helping us accomplish our purpose. Our job is the commitment. His job is the fulfillment of that commitment by giving us the wherewithal to do it. There's an analogy perhaps in the situation with our publications, because the Lord has given apparently some mission to write, and the confirmation of that is he also has given the publishing opportunity, which very few people have. Very few men in the ministry have the publishing channel that we have, wherein anything that we write will get published. But we couldn't do it apart from the help of these various ones that do help us, because it isn't as too expensive. If we do what he wants, he'll back us up. Now, you see, if I got the big head about this, oh yes, the Lord wants 1 million of these books in the world, and went out and tried to do that, I'd just get myself in trouble. people get the big head, you see. They start out doing what the Lord wants, and they think if a little is good, more is better. And why should a person after 40 years of ministry, more or less, not have a very, very large congregation, for example, you know, speaking to thousands of people? Well, some people would look at that and say, well, you're not very successful. They would walk into our little chapel down there. They would not think that I was very successful. And in the flesh, I suppose not, but it's what the Lord wants. And that's why, basically, we keep going, we keep in the black, I mean, we keep our bills paid and so forth, because we don't just launch out on grand schemes that, like building giant institutions which the government can come along and tax. We try to follow what Paul says, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. The Lord gives a man a ministry, and then he starts launching out and out and out, and pretty soon he's hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt or millions of dollars in debt, and then he's got to do all kinds of screwy things to get his money, and, you know, it's just a mess. So we do what the Lord tells us to do, and we each do it. It may not look very successful to the world, but we just do what the Lord wants. And so people like Judah, I mean his descendants, went in. The Lord delivered the land for them, but the people that didn't go in and didn't follow God's word there failed. Well, anyway, all of this, I think, opens up the thinking that the only course successful in this world is to put our trust in Christ and just go along day after day. Don't try to be grand or great or magnificent or holy or pious or anything else. Just trust the Lord and behave yourselves, do what's right, and you'll be all right. But it's where you try for grand spiritual experiences that the mischief comes in, you see. Where people focus on fleshly returns. That is, most of the whole pressure, the pursuit of spirituality is for the chief reason of making one feel better. That's all. Well, we'd better pray. Father, we ask you to help us tonight to come to terms and grips with what it is you want in our own lives, the fulfillment of your purpose, and grace of Christ to cope with the situations that we face. In Christ's name, amen.